I like to sing, and some of the finest singing we've had in this gospel meeting. I appreciate so much your participation in the good songs and the song selection and the good job done by the song leaders in selecting those songs and their ability to stand before an audience such as this and to very enthusiastically lead us together in these songs. I'm thankful for your presence tonight. It's so good to see some who have been friends in times gone by. Good to see Mike Harden. I hadn't seen him since I guess I was in high school. That's a long time, Mike. But I appreciate so much you being here, and it's so good to see my good friend Keith Greer. I appreciate so much the presence of these men and them holding up my hands and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I understand there are a number of preachers in the audience tonight. When I stand before the group in Lancaster and try to preach to them, or when we have a gospel meeting and someone else preaches there, it's unlikely that we'll have more than one or two visiting preachers from the area because we're so isolated. I've mentioned to some of you before that we're very much isolated. You have to travel about an hour, sometimes 2 hours, to be able to attend a gospel meeting. Churches are very few and far between in the area where we are located, and you're so blessed to have churches so nearby to support gospel meetings and gospel preachers that you can call upon when you need someone to help or to assist or to increase your knowledge or understanding of spiritual things. Good godly elders to work with. You're so blessed, and you need to thank the Lord every day for the privileges and opportunities that you have. In our study tomorrow night, we're going to be examining a marriage that will not fail. I believe that the Bible teaches that if certain conditions are present, we can have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. And in the society in which we live, and certainly among brethren, we have problems of this kind, and we need to address those things, that marriages might be healthy and sound. In our study tonight, we're going to talk about repentance as God's solution to sin. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts the 17th chapter, I want to begin reading at verse 22. The text tells us, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you, the God that made the world and all things therein. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.'" The Apostle Paul, in these verses, commands all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul is revealing the will of God concerning the importance of repentance. I'm persuaded that often in our preaching and in our teaching in these days, we neglect to talk about the importance of repentance, and fail often to make proper application of what the Bible says pertaining to it. The Apostle Paul commanded that all men everywhere must repent. Now that raises the question, what about the fellow that lives over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa, doesn't have a Bible, doesn't know that there's one true God, bows down before a rock and calls it God? Is he accountable to the one true and living God that Paul described in this context? Well, certainly Paul commands all men everywhere to repent. The command to repent is universal. And the reason for that is sin is universal. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, in order for sin to be universal, and in order for the command to repent to be universal, we come to the conclusion that law is likewise universal. In Romans 4th chapter and in the 15th verse, the writer says, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression. There can't be the existence of sin where there is not the existence of law. But the fact that law exists universally indicates that as all men have transgressed God's law, then all men must repent if they are to receive any kind of forgiveness for the sins that they have committed. All, therefore, are under the law of God. Now, the man behind the rock in Africa, what does it say about him? He is accountable to the one true and living God, isn't he? It's imperative that we preach the gospel to every creature, as Jesus said, because every creature is accountable to God for the sins that they commit. Repentance is something that is commanded. It was commanded by John as he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was commanded by Jesus as he instructed the same thing in Matthew the 4th chapter and in verse 17. And then in Luke the 13th chapter said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It was a part of the Great Commission that was commissioned by Jesus in Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. It was a part of the message that the disciples were to preach in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 12. And it certainly was a part of the instruction that Peter began in Acts chapter 2, having convicted those Jews of the crucifixion of our Lord. He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And then as Peter is called on the carpet in the 11th chapter regarding his association with the household of Cornelius, we see after his defense in preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius, verse 18 tells us, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." There can be no doubt, no dispute, that the Bible demands and commands that repentance be engaged in. But what is repentance? Repentance is not simply being afraid. There are a lot of people that are afraid of the practices in which they have engaged, but yet have not repented of those things. Repentance is not the same thing as confessing that one is guilty of sin, nor is it the same thing as being sorry. There are a number of reasons why one might be sorry for what he has done that falls far, far short of repentance. Repentance is more than just simply a reformation of life or being aware of sin. Repentance is far more than just expressing a prayer. And this idea of coming forward. A number of years ago, there was a man in the congregation where I was preaching who had a problem with alcohol. And about every month, he would get drunk, and then about 2 weeks later, he would come forward, as it were. On one particular occasion, he just simply walked to the front of the building and said, "Mick, you know what to say." I want to suggest to you that that's far short of repentance. Just walking to the front of the building does not demonstrate repentance. And this idea of doing penance is not found in the Bible. It's a Roman Catholic idea and has no relationship to the Bible or in our relationship to God. Repentance is not simply remorse or regret, nor simply an "if I have" kind of statement. Repentance involves more than just those things. I sometimes, when I'm studying a particular subject, like to get a dictionary, because a dictionary helps me to find out what the words mean. The word translated repentance in our Bible is defined by Thayer to mean a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence for one's past sins. I want you to notice that little word, amend. It indicates a change of mind, but it also indicates a change of practice. Also, W.E. Vine defines the word repentance. This change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Both of these elements are involved in repentance. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures study, says that John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Now, what we're looking at as we talk about repentance is a change of mind as produces a change or reformation in life that's brought forth by godly sorrow. Now, we want to see that illustrated. Sometimes in my study, if I'm trying to learn about something, if I can find some examples of it, it's helpful for me to come to a conclusion of what I'm wanting to learn. In Acts chapter 2, we read of those Jews instructed to repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For those Jews, repentance began with when they gladly received Peter's word with a fixed purpose to reform their lives, preceded by deep sorrow toward God for the wrongs that they had committed. We read of the Ninevites, whom Jesus said repented at the preaching of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, we see in verse 10 what they did. They turned from their evil works. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, we read of a rebellious son. It would call your attention to that context. Matthew, the 21st chapter, reading beginning at verse 28. Jesus said, "But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They say, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Here we read about a young man who said, "I will not," but he changed his mind and he changed his practice. He changed his conduct as he went and did the very thing that his father had asked him to do. I'm convinced that the prodigal son of Luke, the 15th chapter, becomes an easy illustration of what it means to repent. In Luke, the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, we read of a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me." And he said, "Divide." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father, but while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Let's pause there. What we see in the reading of this text is a young man who has to take a good look at himself. He came to himself, the text tells us, while he was in the pig pen, so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Do you ever have to come to yourself? What do you do when you come to yourself? Do you not reflect upon yourself as you really are instead of how you see yourself? You observe yourself as you really are and you reflect upon that. This young man did so, but he was brought to a point of making a decision. He said, "I will arise and go to my father's house. And I will tell my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But has he repented just yet until he arises and goes to his father's house and acknowledges the wrong that he's committed, desiring to be restored into his father's house? I want you to see that this man realized some things that were wrong in his life and exerted every effort in order to correct them. John, when some came to him to be baptized, he sent them away and demanded that they bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I want to suggest to you, in all of these illustrations, we see some who have exerted every effort to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. There are other examples of repentance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, we read of some who turned unto the Lord, or turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. The Ephesians in Acts the 19th chapter, who had practiced the magical arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the Philippian jailer in Acts the 16th chapter brought out Paul and Silas and washed their stripes and set food before them and was baptized, he and all his, the same hour of the night. The Corinthians turned from their former practices. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read with you beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You remember a moment ago from Romans 4, we mentioned that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. In this passage, we see various sins that the Corinthians are indicted of. Included in that list are sins such as being fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, indicating that these Corinthians were guilty of these sins. They could not be guilty of these sins if they were not bound by the law of God pertaining to these things. But yet it tells us the time frame in which they were guilty of these sins. It was before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. Now, friend, when is one washed, justified, and sanctified? Well, that's when he's baptized into Christ, isn't it? These were guilty of these sins before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, indicating that they were under the law of God before they became Christians. They were under the law of God as it pertained to such issues as adultery, such issues as homosexuality. They were bound by God's law, governed by God's law, and condemned by God's law because they had transgressed it. But these Corinthians turned from these former practices. Would you agree with me that these on this chart likewise brought forth fruits worthy of repentance? They demonstrated that they had indeed repented of their sins. Now let me ask you, beloved, just how is it that you show repentance? Some of you have looked at a watch that I carry in my pocket that I value greatly. My wife gave it to me many, many years ago. And it's a pocket watch that keeps good time. Now let's suppose you look at that and you say, Mick, I like your pocket watch. I think I'll just break into your house and steal it. Well, while you're at my house stealing my pocket watch, you look at my old truck and you say, I like your old truck. I believe I'll just take that too. And while you're there, you take a good look at my wife and you say, you know, she's a very attractive lady. I believe I'll just take her too. Now, let's suppose you get a bad case of conscience about my watch. What are you going to do to repent of it? Well, are you going to say, I'll keep your watch, but Mick, I'm sorry I took it. Is that how you repent? No, you offer me my watch back, do you not? Because you understand you took something that was not yours. It's my watch, and if you want to repent, you give it back. And if you want to repent of stealing my truck or my car, you understand the necessity of giving it back, do you not? But what about my wife? That raises an issue, I think, that sometimes we need to give some thought to. You say, well, I want to repent of taking your wife, but I believe I'll just keep her. Have you repented? Have you done the things necessary to demonstrate repentance? Well, no. No. Now, let's suppose that I take the position regarding my watch. You're late everywhere you go, and you need a good timepiece, so I'm going to make a gift to you of my watch. Can I do that? Can I give you my watch even though you've repented taking it? Can I then make a gift of it to you? Why, certainly I can. What about my automobile? Let's suppose my reasoning is you need transportation. And perhaps that's why you stole my automobile. I understand that you have repented, but I want to make a gift to you of my automobile. Can I do that? Do I have authority over my automobile to do that? Well, certainly I do. Now, can I just say, like the old song goes, you can have her, I don't want her anymore, regarding my wife. Can I make that authoritative and let you have her too? Well, you see, there's a problem with that. The problem is God has legislated that relationship, and though I can give you my watch because it's mine, I can give you my automobile because I have authority over it, but bless your sweet heart, I can't give you something that God said you can't have. In the book of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 32, we're not going to belabor this point because we're going to deal with it more in our study tomorrow night as we discuss a marriage that will not fail. But in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 32, your Bible and mine says, But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. And again, we're not going to belabor the point, but what we see in this passage is one cause for divorce. Do you see that? Just one. One cause for divorce. Now, since I've been here, I've been asked that question, and I want to answer it so you'll hear it. There's one cause for divorce. Jesus gives that cause in this passage. Do you see that? Except for fornication in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And in verse 9, the writer says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. I can't give you something that God has forbidden you to have and calls it adultery. That's not within my right to do. I can give you my watch. I can give you my automobile. I have authority over those. But I can't give you something that God calls sinful. And that, I think, is easily demonstrated in this passage. But let's talk about repentance just a little bit further. In order for one to repent, there must be a desire to repent. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke, the 3rd chapter, where we read about those who came to John desiring to be baptized. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, it says, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and say not within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the multitudes ask him, saying, "What then must we do?" They indicate a desire to correct the things that are wrong, even as John has sent them away, commanding that they bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. "What must we do?" they ask of John. And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath 2 coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, Extort no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers also asked him, saying, And what must we do? And he said unto them, Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages." We see that these expressed a desire to do something. There was something that must be done in order that they might repent. The effect of the gospel upon the heart is to cause someone to desire to do something. We've noted in our study on Tuesday night, as the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He understood that there was something that he needed to do. Here is a man who has repented. But in Acts, the 2nd chapter, there were those who were believers who were prompted the question, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter instructed them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the effect of the gospel upon the heart, the desirable effect, to cause one to desire to repent. Godly sorrow for one's sin is described in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, as a motive that brings about repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." He describes 2 kinds of sorrow in this passage, a godly sorrow and a sorrow of the world. I believe that these two can easily be illustrated as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and read beginning at verse 69. In Matthew chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 69, Matthew 26, verse 69, Peter was sitting there, sitting in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and saith unto them that were there, "This man also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he again denied with an oath, "I know not the man." And after a little while, they that stood by came and said unto Peter, "Of a truth, thou art one of them, for thy speech maketh thee known." Then began he to curse and to swear, "I know not the man." And straightway the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word which the Lord Jesus, or the word which Jesus had said, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. We see that the Apostle Peter was sorry for what he did. But he was sorry for what he did because it was an offense, a hurt unto the Lord. Reading next, beginning at chapter 27, we read of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver and threw it at the feet of those who had given it to him and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." They said, "See thou to it." In other words, what is that to us? In other words, we don't care. But the text tells us that Judas then went out and hanged himself. We see 2 kinds of repentance. One, the Apostle Peter repented. He never committed this sin again. That doesn't mean that he never sinned anymore, but he never committed this sin anymore. But yet we see Judas going out and committing more sin. He compounds his sin by committing more sin. So to desire to repent is a part of what we're talking about in our study tonight. Godly sorrow bringing forth repentance. Simon in Acts chapter 8 manifested a desire to repent when he had offered the apostles money to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And the apostle Peter declared unto him at verse 20, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me." Simon desired that none of the horrible things that Peter had spoken of would come upon him, and desired that Peter would pray for him to that end. Fruit must be born, worthy of repentance. The word worthy means weighing or having weight or corresponding to, congruous or corresponding to a thing, conforming action of life with attitude of heart. A change must take place in the heart that brings forth a change in practice. Yes, something must be done, as we've read in Luke the 3rd chapter and in verse 10. There must be a repudiation of sin. The Ephesian idolaters brought their books together and piled them in a pile and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. The Israelites, regarding their sinful marriages as they married with the heathen nations in the book of Ezra in the 10th chapter, is noteworthy. If you'll turn to Ezra the 10th chapter and notice beginning at verse 10. It tells us that Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign women." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said concerning us, so must we do." These are willing to correct the sin that they have committed by marrying these heathen women. Restitution for what is wrong. We read of Zacchaeus, that wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see, as we sometimes teach our little ones to sing the song. Zacchaeus was willing to restore fourfold those things that he had wrongfully taken. W.T. Brents, in his book regarding salvation, says, "In vain may anyone tell me that he repents slandering me, while he refused to correct his false statements concerning me, or that he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my consent." Now that makes sense. A man who steals another man's horse and continues to ride him without his consent has not repented. Zacchaeus is willing to restore those things. A reformation of conduct is involved in repentance. In the illustrations that we've offered in Matthew 21 regarding the rebellious son, he repented himself and went and worked in his father's vineyard. The young prodigal of Luke the 15th chapter repented himself in that he realized what he did that was wrong, and he's willing to be restored to his father's house even as a servant and to confess the error that he has committed. In 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through verse 11, the Corinthians realized the things that they did and were washed, justified, and sanctified. They turned from that way of life no longer to commit it. And those of Matthew 21 were rebuked when they heard the words of Jesus because they didn't get the point. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 21 and read with me beginning at verse 31. Matthew 21, verse 31. The text tells us, "Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even afterward repent yourselves, that ye might believe him." The writer indicts them, or Jesus indicts them, because after they have seen the repentance of others, they themselves did not repent. But you know, repentance sometimes can be costly. In the book of Luke, we've discussed already this week of the need to count the cost. In Luke the 14th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25. Luke the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 25. The writer says, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the cost, that we consider the cost of becoming a disciple. Repentance sometimes is costly. Sometimes it may mean giving up a way of life. Concerning the Ephesians in the 4th chapter at verse 17, the writer is concerned about them returning to their former way of life, indicating that they have forsaken that in repentance. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 17, the writer says, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There is a way to live. These had forsaken a way of life. They had counted the cost. The cost sometimes can be very great, as we've identified the Ephesians who gave up their books at the price of 50,000 pieces of silver. But I also want to suggest to you that the demands of repentance can be very emotional. It can be very heart-wrenching. In Ezra, the 9th and the 10th chapters, we see the pain that it caused the teacher to tell them the things that they needed to do. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, Now when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, Ezra says, I rent my garment and my robe, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down confounded. It was not an easy thing for Ezra to try to deal with the problem that existed among the people of God as they had intermarried among the heathen nations. But yet it was something that was commanded of them. In the 10th chapter and in verse 6, the writer says, Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Elisha. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the trespass of them of the captivity. Ezra was brokenhearted because of the sins that these had committed. It was painful for him to instruct them regarding what they needed to do. But it was also painful for those who were involved in the sin. In verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the trespass of them of the captivity. And I sat down or sat confounded until the evening oblation. Those who were taught were smitten with mourning because of the sin that they had committed. In the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4, it says, Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Verse 2, And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing, Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives as such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongeth unto thee, and we are with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you were involved in a marriage that was not lawful, would it be an easy thing for you to say the words that this man said? Would it be an easy thing for you to say, this is not right? We cannot continue in this relationship. We must dissolve this relationship to be right before the Lord. Now you want to sit down and cry. I'll cry with you. But sitting down and mourning did not help, nor did it change the condition that existed among these people. Mourning and crying didn't make it right, but it was necessary for them to change the practice in which they were involved. You'll notice at verse 10 that Ezra, the priest, stood up and said unto them, "Ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign women." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said concerning us, so must we do." It's not an easy thing. It's not easy for the preacher. It's not easy for those involved. And it's not easy for those who are affected by it. In the 10th chapter at verse 44 it says, "All these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." In the book of Nehemiah, in the 13th chapter, we see that some of these children had learned to speak the language of Ashdod. We're reading about relationships that have existed for a period of time. Would it not be a difficult thing to dissolve those relationships that the Scriptures call unlawful? Now, friend, the demands of repentance involve some emotional things, but it doesn't change the nature or the demands of repentance. As we look at those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some of them were described as being adulterers. The fact that they were washed, justified, and sanctified did not mean they could continue the practice of adultery any more than it meant they could continue the practice of homosexuality. Their sin must cease. The relationships that were unlawful must cease. Now, as we look upon the consequences, we must understand that repentance does not always remove temporal consequences. The Apostle Paul said in Acts the 25th chapter and in verse 11, if he had committed anything worthy of death, he refused not to die. He understood that though he had committed sin and had even taken life, that if he had done anything worthy of his life being forfeited, he was willing to do that. He understood that repentance did not dispel the consequence of any sin or even a crime that he had committed. The convicted thief did not escape the due reward in Luke the 23rd chapter, even though Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The convicted thief still died. And the convicted prodigal, he did not regain his wasted money when he had gone into a far country and lived it up. When he returned home and stood forgiven, he didn't get the inheritance back, did he? It was gone. The convicted adulterer, likewise, is not free to marry another or to continue in the practice of adultery any more than these others that we've talked about are allowed to benefit from their sin. But what produces repentance? In Jonah the 3rd chapter and in verses 1 and 2, Jonah went into the city of Nineveh, and the text tells us that he preached the preaching that I bid thee. In verse 2 it says, "Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." We know that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Luke chapter 11, verse 32. But suppose Jonah had gone among the Ninevites and not preached the preaching that I bid thee. Would there have been any hope of the Ninevites repenting of their sin? It was necessary for him to say what God told him to say. He could not shirk in his responsibility to preach the preaching that I bid thee. The New Testament tells us that the goodness of God leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4. But in the text that we began with in Acts the 17th chapter at verses 30 and 31, we find the judgment itself set forth as a motivation for repentance. In Acts chapter 17 in verse 31 it says, "Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The judgment is a motivating factor to repent. but godly sorrow, as we've recognized from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, is something that produces repentance. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, repentance is something that can be seen. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll let that get away. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 10. The text tells us, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." The action that those in Corinth have taken is something that became evident. It became evident in what earnest care they had wrought. Their godly sorrow wrought earnest care, that is, with an attitude that they would not put off nor neglect things any more. They would take care with haste to correct the sin. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, diligent change that would answer the critics. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what displeasure over the previous sins that they had committed. Yea, what fear. Yea, what dread of not pleasing God any more. Yea, what longing, earnest desire to do and to be that which is right and to fellowship the things that are right. The writer continues in this list to identify that they would do everything necessary that they might clear themselves in this matter. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what fervent spirit, not apathetic neglect. Yea, what avenging. Sin was no longer tolerated. They approved themselves to be pure in the matter in every way that they might be right before God. Now, there are some who would exert every effort to avoid repentance. I want to talk with you just about a few of these in the remaining time that we have. There are those who would deny the existence of sin. The humanist who denies the existence of God would say, well, man doesn't have any accountability to sin because he doesn't commit sin. There's no creator, there is no God, there is no one to whom he should or could be accountable. So there are some who avoid repentance by denying the existence of sin. Others deny any personal guilt. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we studied last night about King Saul, how that King Saul said the people brought back the best of the Amalekites, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul wanted to dispel any finger pointing at him. He was not responsible, but yet Samuel the prophet pointed out to him the seriousness of his responsibility and that he had disobeyed God. There are those who want to transfer the responsibility for sin. That is, some say it's somebody else's responsibility. Well, how so? Well, you see, it's my forefather's responsibility as we endorse the doctrine of original sin. And so I am a sinner because I can't help it. I've just inherited the sins of my forefathers. Others say, well, it's society that caused me to be what I am. Others say, well, I committed this crime or this sin because I was high on drugs. Or I was involved in this accident, you see, because I was drinking. And we've always got some excuse to transfer the responsibility for what we've done to somebody else. Someone says, well, I'm a homosexual because that's in my genes. I was born that way. Well, brethren, we see the foolishness of this kind of argument, and we see that there is a responsibility that is uniquely ours, as we discussed in previous studies from Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then in Samuel chapter 11, David tried to hide the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. First, by ordering that Uriah the Hittite be brought in from the battlefield, hoping that Uriah would go in unto his wife and think that the child that was conceived of David was his own. When Uriah was too honorable to go in, David said, well, I'll get him drunk. And he'll go in and lie with his wife and think that the child that is conceived belongs to he and his wife. Again, Uriah was too honorable to go in unto his wife while his fellow soldiers were in the field. And finally, David connived a plan that he would send Uriah back into the battlefield with a letter unto the captain of his army saying, put him into the midst of the battle and then withdraw from him. And then of all things, when Uriah the Hittite was killed, David explained it away by saying, one man dies in battle just like another. Now, David committed a number of sins involved in that, but all that he did was designed to cover up the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And then there are those who would desire to harm the person who exposes the sin. In Mark or Matthew, the 14th chapter, we read of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist. And it tells us in verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced in the midst and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she should ask. And of course, she was persuaded by her mother to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which Herod accommodated. Now, while we're on this passage, I want to pause and ask you a question. The question I want to ask you has to do with Herod and Herodias. The text tells us that Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. John had said, It is not lawful for thee to have her. If Herod wants to make this thing right, what is it that Herod's going to have to do? You say, well, Herod's going to have to repent. That's true. I understand that. But using the language of the text, what is it that Herod is going to have to do? The thing that John said is not lawful is for him to have her. Would you agree he's going to have to stop having her? He can't continue to have somebody that is unlawful for him to have. But because John told him that, it cost John his life. Herod was not happy about that. Herodias was certainly not happy about that. And the desire was to kill or harm the one who exposed the sin. The Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter in the 4th chapter in verse 16, having pointed out the errors that were being taught among those in Galatia regarding the law, said, Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here were some who were so dealing with a preacher who come to among them to tell them the things that are right. Now I want to suggest to you, as all of this is considered, that God has offered to us a solution to sin. He has set forth the means by which we can repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto or for the remission of your sins. Sin can be remitted. It can be forgiven. But the only way that it can be forgiven is on God's terms. I'm going to suppose that there's one or more in the audience tonight who needs to think about what it means to repent, to change the way that you live because you're sorry that what you have been doing is an offense unto God. To change your heart. To manifest that in a change of your practice. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith tonight, would you humbly be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins, that you might be standing pure and just before Him? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel and you've not lived the way that you know you should. You know that. Others may know that. But you know that better than others. Would it be your desire tonight to correct that before it is everlastingly too late? Repent of it. Confess it before God and call upon these good people to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, we implore you to make that known right now while together we stand and sing this song.